You know, there is a tremendous blessing that comes over our lives when we begin to experience the quiet confidence that comes with closeness to the Lord. You ever experienced that in your life? Just that sense that no matter what was going on circumstantially in your life, everything was okay because the Lord was with you. Well, in Psalm 63, we see this isn't a new blessing at all. Psalm 63 in verse 1, King David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah, wrote these words, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice." Oh, let me tell you something. There is nothing better, nothing more soothing to the soul than rejoicing in the shadow of the wings of the Lord. Just to know that His loving arms are around us, that His unfailing compassion is with us, and that His power is sufficient to handle any and every problem that comes our way. It's such an amazing thing. And you know, we have those moments where we grasp that, but isn't it funny, those moments where it seems like we need that touch, that confidence, that calmness the most, it seems sometimes to escape us. What does it mean for us to know the confidence, the strength, the power of the Lord, even when our future looks uncertain at best? Well, tonight, in the book of Joshua, chapter 5, in a section of Scripture that we could call Faith, Fear, and the Future, we're going to see the people of Israel in a set of circumstances where pretty much their outcomes were all up in the air, where things seemed very unsettled, uncertain to them. And we're going to see how the Lord, on the eve of one of the greatest victories in the history of God's people, came alongside and did a preparatory work within their hearts in three very significant ways. We're going to see that then, as now, in order to experience that quiet calmness and confidence in the Lord's presence, first we need to reaffirm God's priorities in our lives. Before we face the future, we've got to make sure that we are walking with the Lord in the here and now. And we'll see a very shining example of how the people of Israel did just that. Secondly, we need to remember God's provision. One of the best ways to prepare for the future is to build your confidence and strength on what God has done in the past. And we're going to see how the Lord did that on that day and how the Lord desires to do that in our day as well. And finally, we're going to see that perhaps the most important thing we need to have under our belt as we face our future is we need to recognize God's presence. The greatest gift that God can give to you and to me is that connection, that nearness, that intimacy, that closeness with Himself. We'll see how the Lord gave that gift to a commander who probably felt in over his head, a man named Joshua, tonight. Hopefully what we're going to discover is a very up-close and personal insight into one of the most precious promises of the Word of God. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. That whether it's our future, whether it's our past, whether it's the things that are going on with us presently, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Let's see how the Lord desires to apply those gifts very practically within our lives tonight. Now, to bring up to speed in terms of where we are in our study of the book of Joshua, you know that the people of Israel have made quite an entrance indeed into the promised land. Almost like an instant replay of what the Lord had done 40 years in the past. causing the people of Israel to leave bondage in Egypt by parting the waters of the Red Sea. So the wilderness wandering would also come to an end through a parting of the waters. This time, the waters of the Jordan River at full flood stage. So remarkable was this miracle that took place, where the waters stood up as a heap some 16 miles upstream from where the nearly 2.5 to 3 million Israelites were going to cross, that the people of Israel not only set up monument stones on the other side of the Jordan once they crossed from the east side to the west, so they would always remember what God did there, but Joshua went one further. He was so blown away by all of this, he went out about midstream bed, where the priests of Israel, holding the Ark of the Covenant, were standing on dry and solid ground, and built another monument, so that when he walked by that Jordan River, he could look out and see just the top of that pile of rocks out there in the middle of the river and remember what the Lord had done. Well, you better believe that this miracle had a remarkable impact on the minds, on the morale of the people of Israel. And not only were the people of Israel impacted by this, but as we're going to see tonight, those who were anticipating their arrival, the Canaanites themselves, were moved quite a bit. In Joshua chapter 5 and verse 1, we pick things up there. It says, "So it was when all the kings of the Amorites were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel." Now, there's a couple of things about this I call to your attention. The personal eyewitness testimony behind all of this is really hard to miss. The term "we" there, Joshua still being blown away by what God has done, that kind of warms my heart. Because, you know, there are some times where I really kind of wonder how my reactions to the goodness of God play in heaven. Have you ever wondered about that? You pray about something, you bring it before the Lord, and then God provides, and you're just amazed. I mean, you find yourself just kind of, you know, beyond words, just thanking and praising God for His amazing intercession on your behalf. And I get the feeling sometimes, although God warmly welcomes our praises and our worship, that there's probably a part of His heart that says, "And what did you expect? Did you think I was just going to leave you in the lurch? I mean, why are you so excited about this? Why aren't you as excited before I come through for you, anticipating my goodness, as you are after you see the blessing?" And so we see Joshua kind of betraying all of that, that same kind of attitude in his heart. Wow, God really did this. But notice why God did it. God not only dried up the rivers of the Jordan so the people of Israel could cross because of His timing, because of His plan, but also to drive home, I think, not just the idea to the Canaanites that judgment was on the way, but also to God's people, that their success, their entering into the land, was not going to come about because they were with it, that they were together, that they were smarter than the average bear, that they were the biggest, baddest warriors in life in the Sinai desert for 40 years and toughened them up enough for the ongoing battles they were going to fight. No, I think God set this up in such a way to drive home a lesson I think He likes to drive home to us. Unless I come through for you, you ain't going to make it. Unless you live your life hand in hand with me, you are not going to experience victory. You're only going to experience frustration. Oh, I love what Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6 says. When a group of ragtag refugees had come back to rebuild the ruins of Jerusalem, and God had given them the task of rebuilding the temple, it just seemed an impossible thing to do. People looked at the rubble that was strewn around, and they remembered the temple of Solomon and all of its glory, and some of them just threw their hands up in the air and said, "Why should we even bother? We're never going to succeed." And God had a message for them. And it's a message that resounds down through time and resonates with our hearts even tonight. "Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." That's how you're going to succeed. That's how you're going to cross the Jordan in flood stage. That's how you're going to possess the land. And God says the same thing to us. Maybe you're looking at impossible circumstances in your life. Maybe you're feeling tidal waved by 100 different challenging things coming your way at once. God's message to you is, don't try to take this into your own hands. Don't think you're going to get through it in your own strength. Lean on me. Trust in me. Abide in me. And see the deliverance of the Lord through the power of His Holy Spirit. And so we see the people of Israel crossing over into the land. Now, if you had been a part of that group of individuals who had now crossed over the Jordan River, you're right there in Israel proper, or what is to be the territory of Israel. There on the horizon, you can already see Target 1A, the city of Jericho, and its walls looming up before you. On the emotion and the excitement of that miracle, wouldn't you think that you would say, hot diggity, let's go, we're just going to take down those walls. You know, God, you've done your part, now it's time for us to do our part. So we're just going to go ahead and we're going to show you, God, it was a good deal that you called us because we're big bad warriors and we're going to take care of it all for you. I mean, it would seem natural to strike while the iron's hot. You know, with this wave of enthusiasm, you want to get people who are up and going, motivated and directed. But God says, hold on. There's something you got to take care of before you enter into the first battle in the land. It's a fascinating development. Verse 2 says this, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, who had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war, who came out of Egypt, were consumed. Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that He would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that He would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Now, the word circumcised occurs an awful lot in that passage, doesn't it? As if it's there for emphasis. Why this act of circumcision? Well, there were three main reasons why this was an incredibly appropriate act at this moment. And really, we have to understand a little bit about the rite of circumcision and what it was about in Israel to really grasp what's going on here. First of all, circumcision isn't something the Israelites thought of for hygienic reasons or for health reasons or anything else. It was something that God gave to the first Israelite, to Abraham, as a sign of the covenant agreement He had made with Israel, made with the descendants of Abraham, that God would give them the land. Now, very interesting, in Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 through 11, we see this part of God's agreement being spelled out. And circumcision was not something that made Abraham right with God. It wasn't something that made him holy before God. It wasn't something that God gave Abraham to do, as we've said, for health reasons. It was to be a sign between God's people and God that they were different, that they were separated, that they did things differently than all the other nations. Oh, there were other nations that practiced the rite of circumcision. But in virtually every other case, people would circumcise their young men about the time they hit puberty. Only in Israel were children circumcised on the eighth day. The other cultures would tend to look at this as sort of a fertility rite or some offering to their gods. But in Israel, it was a way of saying no from the get-go. We are separate, we are different, we are dedicated to God. We are doing this because the Lord told us to do it, because it is a sign from God to us individually of the good things that God will do in the future. Well, what more appropriate thing could the people of Israel do at this juncture? If circumcision was a sign, an outward sign of God's promise to actually bring the people into the land flowing with milk and honey, that the land that Abraham lived in as a stranger would one day be theirs. Well, before entering the land, they really needed that act of dedication under their belts. But notice something else about this. It was not only significant as an act of dedication, but this was also an amazing act of dependency on God. Hey, you might have just crossed the Jordan River. You may have walked across it like you were on dry land. But guess what? The Jordan's flowing again. It's flowing right behind you. And in a big way, that was like a massive door slamming. It was God's way of saying, you're going into the land, there's no turning back now. You got to go forward. You got to face your enemies. And let me tell you something, the enemies of the people of God in that land full well knew that they were there. So what does God ask him to do? Completely incapacitate every warrior they had. Do you realize how vulnerable the people of Israel were during this time? The time of healing for that sort of a thing, and we're not talking about scalpels here, we're talking about flint knives, was probably pretty extensive. A number of days, at the very least. Nobody was going anywhere. And you know, I don't think this is accidental. Not only did God emphasize the people of Israel in entering into the land that they would fully have to depend on Him for victory, but once they were in the land, do you understand, the first thing they had to do was trust God with their very lives. And isn't that funny? How God works in our lives. How God, even in our day, seems to delight in putting us into situations where we've got no choice but to trust Him. Where He seems to like hedge us in and hem us in and tell all of our different alternatives that we have in our lives, aside from trusting God, are completely expended. Maybe you've heard it put this way, when all else fails, you can always pray. Well, that's kind of a worldly point of view, but in practice, let's face it, most of the time, we try to do everything we possibly can to resolve a situation, and then we pray. You see, God wants us to reverse that equation. And so He will go out of His way to put us into situations where He has to come through, or we're not going to make it. God would be their strength. You know, I love what Psalm 37 says about this. In Psalm 37, we see exactly the lesson that God was trying to drive home to the people of Israel. Again, a Psalm of David, a guy who knew a lot about trusting God with his back to the wall. He wrote, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. And He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." See, the only protection the people of Israel had at that point was the promise of God's protection. All of their resources had been taken away. And so I believe that was another significant reason for this timing here. But most importantly, this act of circumcision was something that was far more than physical, far more than just going through a ritual. It was something that was designed to point the people of Israel to an act of devotion to God as well. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, we get a real glimpse of what this whole idea of circumcision was designed to point the people of Israel to. It's funny, one of the earliest struggles that went on in the early church was the whole idea of whether Gentiles, uncircumcised individuals by and large, had to go through the Jewish rite of circumcision and become a Jew before they could put their faith in Jesus as Messiah. And it all got down to this ritual and do we do this and you know, what's proper and you know, what sort of external things does God require? And it's funny how circumcision and that idea nearly tore the early church apart, especially when we understand what circumcision was really all about. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, we read this, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all the peoples as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." You see, God wasn't interested in a routine. He wasn't interested in a ritual from his people. He wanted a relationship. What he was really interested in was a circumcision of the heart, a setting aside, if you will, of the heart unto God, so that he could use us from the inside out for his greatest and highest purposes. Again, facing our future, it is such an important thing for us to understand that, you know, oftentimes we are waiting to be receiving from God a revelation of the next big step we need to take. What is the next big move that we need to make? When in reality, what God is waiting for in our lives is to see if we are going to be faithful with what we've got in front of us today. You know, if God has your heart, he can move the rest of you wherever it needs to go. But if he doesn't have your heart, if you are sort of half-heartedly committed to following the Lord, don't count on the Lord showing you what the next step is. He's going to wait around until that heart is made right with him. And that's exactly what he did with Israel. Now notice how God responds to the fact they followed through on this. In verse 9 we read, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day." Now, Gilgal was a word that meant either to roll or to have a circle. In both cases, it was appropriate, because the people of Israel had built a circular monument there to the fact that they had crossed the Jordan River and gone into the land. But Gilgal was also appropriate because God says, look, you're going to remember this place because I've rolled away your shame. I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Now, what in the world is the reproach of Egypt? What was it that was most shameful to them about being in Egypt? Well, one thing. They were slaves in Egypt. As a matter of fact, it's kind of interesting. The Lord says, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." In other words, what the Lord is saying is, even though you ceased having on your job description, slave, first class, 40 years ago, in a real way, the people of Israel were still slaves until that day, until that moment they entered the land. They were slaves to their own sinfulness. You see, you can be freed from slavery externally, but there's a greater slavery that God desires to roll away from us. That is that internal slavery to our fallen nature. And until God does that work in our lives, as long as our flesh is still running the show, you can memorize the Constitution of the United States. You can believe that we are endowed with certain unalienable rights, among them being life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness as an American. You can say, I am free to move wherever I will. I am free to live wherever I wish to live. I am free to pursue whatever kind of education I want to pursue. I'm free to make my own decisions regarding my life. But from God's point of view, until the Son sets you free, you're not free at all. Because the only thing you're free to do, ultimately, until the Lord sets you free, is to be in bondage to sin. In the book of Romans chapter 6, we see this driven home to us. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 18, says this, "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Bob Dylan, a few years back, I think summed up what we're trying to get across here. You got to serve somebody. As a matter of fact, you are serving somebody right now. It's not like you're a moral free agent. You're either serving your flesh or you're walking in the Spirit. You're either serving the Lord or serving yourself, or in some cases, some people are out and out serving Satan and his purposes. Which way do you want to go? Which way do you want your life to be? Well, the Lord gives us a great suggestion here. He desires to roll away that reproach of slavery. And when the Lord rolled away the stone in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that freedom from slavery to sin not only became possible, it became very practical. First thing we got to have under our belts, gang, if we want to face our futures with confidence, is this. We have to honor the Lord in our present. We have to decide that where we are right now is where we're going to make our stand for God. You know, one of the greatest deceptions that I think we fall into in the Christian life is this idea of, I'm going to turn over a new leaf tomorrow. I'm going to pursue God's will tomorrow. Or when this or that or the other in my life is taken care of. Boy, tomorrow I'm going to start reading a couple of chapters a day in the Word. Tomorrow I'm going to have a consistent prayer life with God. Today's pretty well shot, but you know, tomorrow I'm going to get serious about putting aside some of these things that I know are just kind of hauling me down. And it's always tomorrow. You know, the funny thing about tomorrow is it never comes. There's always another one right in front of you. The Lord says, today, if you hear my voice, don't harden your heart. The Scripture says, this is the day which the Lord has made. James, in fact, drives home the seriousness of all of that when he says that the length of our lives is as a vapor, like a morning fog. First you see it, and then it's gone. How do you know you'll have a tomorrow? You want to face your future with confidence? Abide in the Lord today. Today is the day to draw close to Him. Tonight is the night to do business with the Lord. The funny thing is if you just make it your business to let the Lord lead you by the hand through today, you'll find that your todays have a funny way of building your tomorrows. And your tomorrows will take care of themselves. So be faithful to God today. The people of Israel were, right off the bat. But there's a second thing that I believe allowed them to approach this unknown quantity, this unknown challenge of entering into Canaan with incredible confidence. Verses 10 through 12 show us this. It's all about remembering what God had done in the past. Take a look at this. It says, now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. Now we might look at that and we go, oh, well, keeping the Passover, that's something that Jewish people do. It really wasn't at this point. Do you realize that since Passover was instituted, while the people of Israel were in slavery, on the eve of the 10th plague, the slaughtering of the firstborn in Egypt, the Passover had only been kept three times. At that time, when God delivered the people in that final plague, He passed over the houses that were marked with the blood of a lamb. The next time was when the people of Israel, 1 year out of being in slavery in Egypt, were at Sinai. And now, some 39 years later, as the people of Israel entered the land. They had not kept the Passover prior to that time. You wonder why? I mean, you would think, you know, the Passover, I mean, that's a big deal. I mean, if you know anyone who is Jewish, they take the Passover and observing the Passover very seriously. Why did they blow it off all that time? Well, stop and think for just a second. What is the Passover all about? It's a picture of what? Deliverance from judgment. Deliverance from God's divine judgment. Now, stop and think about it. From that moment, they kept the Passover in Sinai. You know what happened immediately after all of that? The spies were sent out to the land. The 12 came back, 2 with a good report, 10 with a bad report. The people of Israel rioted, almost killed Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb, the ones who were saying, "The Lord can give us the land." And they refused to go in. And God intervened and said, "Well, because of your unbelief, you're not going to enter in. You're going to wander in this wilderness until the last one of you, 20 years of age and up, passes away." And then they decided, "No, we don't want that. Let's go in and try to take the land." And Moses said, "Don't even try it. These people are going to rout you." And that's exactly what happened. And from then on, the wilderness wanderings became what? The school of hard knocks. Why in the world would you celebrate a festival dedicated to the deliverance of God from judgment when you were smack dab in the crosshairs of God's judgment? And so, Passover had little relevance for those people, and they did not practice it until this time. Very interesting. They came in to the land, and now deliverance started to make sense again. Very important point for us. You know, there's two ways you can try to approach a relationship with God. Did you know that? You can put your trust in God, approach Him by faith, and enter into His blessings, or you can try to approach God religiously and fall flat on your face. The people of Israel were a poster child of all of this. Those who truly understand Passover understand this, that all Passover was a preview of coming attractions. The thing that makes us right with God is that Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb, was sacrificed for your sins and for my sins, that death might pass over us. But if you don't believe that, if you aren't appropriating that, if you aren't accepting that, if you're trying to be right with God on the basis of your own good works, guess what? Just like the people of Israel, you're not going to be celebrating the deliverance of the Lord. Instead, you're just going to know what the judgment side of a relationship with God is all about. And that's not a very pleasant place to be. The people of Israel had learned their lesson. These people were celebrating the fact that God had delivered them. And what a deliverance it was. Verse 11 we read, "And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on that very same day." The phrasing here indicates that what the people of Israel did after celebrating the Passover with the provisions that they brought with them from Sinai, was this is the first time they ate any of the produce of the land, and the first thing they did was offer a first fruits offering unto the Lord. They said, "Man, the first part of this belongs to you, Lord, because you are the one who has given it to us." And it was a beautiful picture of faith here. But notice in verse 12, very interesting development. It says, "Then the manna ceased on the day after they'd eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year." A very fascinating development here. The people of Israel, once they entered into the land, were panicked because they had no bread. And looking out at the incredibly barren expanse of the Sinai Desert, there was no chance for them to find bread. So how did God provide for them? He provided them bread from heaven. This bread that would fall was called manna, and manna is a very interesting word indeed. It literally means, "What is it?" Could you imagine that? "Honey, could you go get some of that? What is it out there? We're going to have it for dinner." And for 40 years, God fed the people of Israel with this manna from heaven. Now, I realize to some of the quote-unquote enlightened minds of our day, that sounds a little ridiculous. And so they try to excuse this or write it off or say, "Well, you know, it was a natural phenomena. And, you know, there's this plant, you know, these trees that tend to drop this sappy substance, and, you know, it crystallizes sometimes, and that's what they were picking up, and that's really what the manna was all about. It was a very natural phenomena. There's nothing supernatural about it." Well, that just doesn't square with the facts. Because the fact of the matter was, this manna was something that they were encouraged to pick up only enough for one day. And guess what would happen if they get 2 days' worth? All the manna that they couldn't use in one day, the stuff that was left over would turn smelly and wormy and inedible. Except on one day of the week, the Sabbath. Then they could gather 2 days' worth and it would be just fine. Now, I don't know anything natural that obeys Sabbath laws. This is pretty bizarre stuff. God is sort of stacking the deck. As if that weren't enough, here this manna seems to be in abundant supply. They get into the land, they offer the first fruit offering to the Lord, they eat the produce of the land, they see that it is a land flowing with milk and honey. Man, this is great. And suddenly, boom, no more manna. Stop. Why? Well, a couple of very important lessons to learn here. First of all, I think there's a principle here for us. Do you know God will meet your needs, but He won't meet your greeds? I mean, I imagine there were people around there that, you know, after a few days of eating produce in the land, says, well, you know, this produce in the land is great, but we got to go out and pick it, and, you know, we got to cultivate it. And, you know, boy, I used to just love it when we go out there in the morning and just pick up that manna. It was so much more convenient. Why can't God just do that? Well, I'll tell you why not. Because He provided for them by providing them all the produce in the land. And you know, one thing I love about the Lord is how His deliverance for us, His provision for us, is sometimes so delightfully, supernaturally natural. You know, sometimes we expect God to intervene in our lives in these amazingly miraculous ways, and sometimes He does. But more often than not, God will work in our lives in such a way that it almost seems natural, because God is so subtle about what He does. He always comes through for us, and sometimes that's what keeps us from being thankful, because something just happens, the resources we needed, the touch we needed, the blessing we needed comes in, and it just seems to happen so matter-of-factly, without any fanfare or angels showing up saying, hey, looky here, you know, that we forget that God was behind it. And a story is told about a guy who was a man of faith. He lived in Louisiana. It was flood season, and the river was overflowing its banks, and the water came up to the edge of his house. And a guy with a four-wheeler came by and said, man, can I get you out of here? And he goes, no, I got faith that God's going to deliver me. And the water kept getting higher, and it got up to his roof. And here's this guy sitting on the roof, and a guy comes by in a boat and says, hey, can I get you out of this place? He goes, no, I'm believing in God. I'm trusting God to be my deliverer. And the river keeps rising. He's sitting on his chimney, and the helicopter comes by. This rescue helicopter says, hey, grab the rope. We'll pull you in. He goes, no, I believe that God's going to deliver me. And the river kept rising. The guy drowns. He finds himself standing before God in heaven, and he's upset. He feels like he's been sold a bill of goods. He goes, I don't get it, God. Here I was trying to trust you with my life. Here I was trying to, you know, be this person of faith, and you let me drown. I can't believe you left me in the lurch like that. And God says, wow. You mean you didn't get the four-by and the boat and the helicopter I sent? A lot of times we work that way. God, you know, will meet your needs in some amazing ways. But one of the amazing ways, you know what He'll meet your financial needs by? Is work. Sometimes, you know, God will heal us. And you know what? He'll use like this amazing miraculous anointing called a doctor. You know, I mean, if we're, you know, struggling with this or that or the other, you know, and difficulties are coming up in our lives, sometimes God uses tools that are really seemingly secular to accomplish His spiritual purposes. And I think we see this principle here. But notice something else about this manna that is very significant. Why does God make it so absolutely, positively, unmistakably supernatural in its nature? Because this manna wasn't just designed to fill the stomachs of the people of Israel. It was designed to point them to something greater. Actually, it was designed to point them to someone greater. Why does God devise this bizarre feeding system for Israel? Well, turn your Bible to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus has just finished feeding a multitude with a few loaves and fishes. And the multitude absolutely dug it. As a matter of fact, they were so interested in seeing Jesus do it again that this whole multitude came all the way around the side of the Sea of Galilee to track down Jesus after He left. And when they arrived, Jesus kind of brings them up short. In verse 26, He said, most assuredly I say to you, You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. What Jesus was saying to these guys is, look, the manna wasn't just about a Meals on Wheels program in Sinai. I'm not here just to put you guys on welfare. I'm here for your ultimate welfare, for the kind of bread of life that is going to satisfy your soul, for the kind of gift of God that is not just going to be a blessing to you in this life, but also in the life to come. And so, God met their needs. And you know, I think this was a very important step in the people of Israel getting ready to enter the land. Why? Because what God did through this Passover, through this first fruits offering, and through this idea of stopping the manna, was to cause the minds of the people of Israel to go back to the beginning. Wow, what a long, strange trip it's been. I mean, coming out of Egypt, God parted the waters and delivered us after the Passover. Here we are celebrating Passover again. Wow, here we are. Now we're able to eat the produce of the land. But for 40 years, he gave us manna. Wow, here we are able to enjoy these blessings of God after all this time in that desolate wilderness. God has taken us this far. God has overcome so much. I bet you he can handle what's in front of us. I bet you he can handle what lies ahead. Gang, very important principle to have under your belt, especially in the Christian life. You know, sometimes I think we don't doubt God's ability to get us to heaven. It's just we doubt God's ability to take care of us prior to the time we get to heaven. I mean, I think that's where we tend to stumble and to fall. But God's Word consistently tells us of a very important lesson that we really need to keep first and foremost in our minds. If you ever doubt that God can take care of you, if you ever doubt that God is concerned about you, that He has a plan for you, that He's working in your life, that He will be there for you when the chips are down, think back to the ultimate Passover lamb. Think back to how much God loves you, what lengths He was willing to go through and to go to in your life to bring you salvation in the first place. The Apostle Paul grasped this. In Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and following, he said this, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not along with Him also freely give us all things? What Paul is trying to say here is this. The heavy lifting's been done. I mean, if God was willing to go to such lengths to save you as to allow His Son to suffer on a brutal Roman cross, to take your sins upon Himself, to take the full wrath of God that was due you and due me upon Himself, to cause us to be forgiven, to make heaven possible for us, to make salvation possible for us, don't you think that He is full well able to make sure you got enough money to pay your bills? Compared to getting to heaven, you know, getting to the next payday, I don't think that's too tough for God. He bridged the greatest distance in the universe when He sent His Son to die. And if God was willing to do all of that, not because we deserved it or earned it or merited it, but because He simply loves us, well, we can count on anything else as being far less difficult on God than that. And if He loved us to that extent, it's called an argument from the greater to the lesser. What Paul is saying is if God did all of that to make salvation possible, He's going to do everything necessary to make your salvation personal and practical. And that's the second thing we need to do when we face our future. Think back on those times in your life where the Lord's been good to you. Think back on those times where God has provided in the past. Think back on those times where you experienced the peace of God. You know, one of the things that I will do with couples who come in to me for post-marital counseling, and they're really struggling, one of the questions I will ask them is, can you think back in a time in your marriage where you guys were really clicking? Where you guys were really getting along? Where you were really blessed in your time together? Where you really had peace together? I mean, what was it that brought the two of you together in the first place? I mean, you must have liked each other at some point. And it's funny to watch people kind of melt a little bit. Because they're usually in there, they're loaded for bear, and they're so bitter, and they're so angry, and their defenses are up, and they start remembering, you know, like their honeymoon, or the time that they, you know, their proposal, or the different things that had gone on in their life that had just really blessed and warmed their hearts. And, you know, after a while, you start seeing them kind of getting a little sentimental about things, and, you know, they almost have to jolt themselves and say, yeah, but I'm still mad at you, but boy, that was really... And one of the reasons I do that is to try to remind them that there's a reason they got married in the first place. And that there is a value to this relationship that's worth pursuing. That's worth working through these things for. In the same way in our relationship with God, we need to look back, we need to recognize, we need to, dare I say, even write down those times where God has really intervened for us. Where He's shown Himself faithful to us. Because if you look back at those times that God has been faithful in the past, I'll tell you what, it really enhances your prospects for the future. Well, verse 13 and following, we see the ultimate gift of God that can allow us to face our future with confidence. Verses 13 and following says this, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so." Now, very interesting. Here Joshua comes across an armed soldier. Who did Joshua encounter here? Well, believe it or not, this is the pre-incarnate, pre-birth in Bethlehem, Jesus. As a matter of fact, one of the most interesting studies you can do, I think, in the Old Testament is take a look at a phenomena that the highfalutin theologians call a theophany. That is an appearance of God in a human form to people. They're all over the place. Abraham had one when Sodom and Gomorrah was going to go up in smoke. We're told that three individuals came and visited him and announced that he would be having a son by that time next year. You know, Sarah was listening in and laughed, and you know, this person called him on the carpet. Well, this fellow, this personality, sent his two companions off to Sodom and Gomorrah to take care of business, and Abraham realized who he was dealing with. He was dealing with the Lord. Jacob had an encounter. You remember the whole deal that went on where Jacob wrestled with a man all night long. And when the dawn was about to break, this guy said, let me go, for I've got to get out of here. And the guy, Jacob said, I'm not going to let you out of here until you bless me. And so Jacob, at that night, had a name change. Jacob was told by this stranger that his name would be called Israel, for he wrestled with God and with man and has prevailed. Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which means literally the face of God. For he said, I've seen God and I've lived. Well, the list goes on. You can read about Samson's parents coming face to face with the angel of the Lord, or a person called that. But the reason that we see that this is the pre-incarnate Christ, that this is God in human flesh, kind of comes back down to verse 15. Notice the instructions that this guy gives to Joshua. First, Joshua falls on his face and worships him and says, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And then the commander of the Lord's army says, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." Bible students, does that sound familiar? Do you remember Moses' first encounter with God? What did God tell him to do when he appeared to him in the burning bush? "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place you stand is holy ground." Very significant for Joshua. Because God, I believe, was graciously saying to Joshua, in essence, this: just as I was with Moses, so I'm going to be with you. You can count on me being with you every step of the way. And I bet Joshua, looking out around the camp and kind of waiting for people to get healed up, realized, man, Jericho's standing out there in the distance, its walls looming up high. He's probably saying, "Man, how are we going to take this place? We don't have battering rams. We don't have siege engines. We don't have towers where we can take on this place, or catapults where we can launch huge rocks. We're just going to come up against this wall and it's going to be sealed up tight. And we've got our little spears and our arrows. Maybe we can shoot some over the wall, but it's going to be futility. How in the world are we going to handle all of this?" God's answer was, "You're not." God was the one who would fight the battle. The battle was His. And notice this great question: are you with us or for our adversaries? I love what God says. No. I'm not on your side. I'm not on their side. That's not the question. The question isn't, is God on our side, gang? The question is, are we on God's side? That's the issue that we've got to deal with. And so Joshua comes face to face with the Lord. Could you imagine how encouraging that was to him? And seeing the Lord not standing there kind of like in a robe, you know, with a little lamb or a shepherd's crook or something, but the Lord dressed for battle. It was time for the Lord's judgment to take place upon the land of Canaan. And God was going to go before the people of Israel as their great commander. You see, the greatest gift that God can give when we face the future is this: the one who holds the future holds our lives. The one who created you is going to see and sustain you through. What God began in you, He's going to bring through to completion. Until that day, you've got His word in Hebrews 13:5, where He promised you, "I will never leave you and never forsake you." Well, let me tell you something. You can go through some pretty difficult turf in your life if you know the one who's guiding you through has already gone through it all. Let me ask you a question. What challenge do you face? What difficulty has come your way in your life that Jesus Christ has not first gone through? He was tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. We can draw close to Him then, draw close to His throne of grace, to receive comfort, to receive strength, to receive encouragement, the Scripture says, in our time of need. Oh, that's the way we can face the future with confidence. By letting the Lord hold our hands and guide our path and sustain our lives today. Let's pray. Father, thanks for such an encouraging word. And just as you encourage the people of Israel, Lord, first by showing them to keep first things first in their lives, by dedicating their hearts to you, Lord, my prayer is that tonight we would just anew and afresh say, "Lord, take my heart, take my life, give me that circumcised, set-aside heart before you." Thank you, Lord, that Colossians chapter 2 declares that we've been circumcised with the circumcision done without hands, which is of the heart. Lord, let us set our hearts over to you for your highest and greatest purpose now. And Lord, my prayer as well is that we would look back in our lives and recognize and realize those times that you have saved and you have delivered and you have strengthened. I pray, Father, that we wouldn't live in the past, but we would learn from the past. We would let your past faithfulness be that tangible sense of encouragement for our future. But most importantly, Lord, just like Joshua saw you and saw you in your glory and saw you with them and saw you as the one who would fight the battle, oh Lord, let us see you in that same way. Not passive and powerless, but powerful and personally involved and passionate in your defense of us as your people. Thank you for being our good shepherd. Thank you for being the commander for the armies of heaven. Thank you, Lord, there is no resource you will spare that is necessary for us to get home safe and whole and blessed by your love. Thank you for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.